We invite you to remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to the book of John. I'll encourage you to turn there because it gives us a little slightly different picture that we need to identify before we turn back to the book of Mark. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 1 down to verse 8. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Then the 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." A few more verses. "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the precious Word of God. We thank you for its truth. And I pray that you will give us wisdom as we observe it and look at it. Help us to see the finer points of the lessons you have to teach. And guide us, I pray, with real practical instruction and encouragement from you. Father, I pray that this lesson that we learn might touch our lives by divine appointment. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to notify you that today a prophecy will be fulfilled. Does that shock anybody? No? You'll see it. It's in our text. A prophecy will be fulfilled today. Isn't that cool to know? Our Lord was a prophet, and he said something that will touch upon what we do here on this day. And so I trust it will be an encouragement to you. It's interesting to look at this text of Scripture and understand what we find with this communication concerning Mary. Now, who was Mary? Mary was the sister of Lazarus and Martha. We know about Mary as she was the one who sat at the feet of Jesus while Martha fussed. And Martha was fussing away saying, "Would you please go get my sister? I'm busy here. I'm working to prepare this meal. And how come she just sits there and doesn't help me?" And the Lord points out that she was intending to do the more important thing, which was to learn at the feet of Jesus Christ. I believe that what we're reading in this account of the story of Mary is part of the fruit of her listening. She understood something that others didn't understand. The disciples struggle. As we read the story, the disciples struggle with what she did. Why did she do this? Doesn't it make sense to take this money and give it to the poor? So we're looking at a fascinating passage of Scripture. Now, the reason I took you to John chapter 12 is because it sets the stage of the timing, which is different than what Mark gives us. Remember, the gospel account, actually the whole Bible, it gives you good history, but it's not designed to be a history book. It's designed to be a theology book. It teaches us about God. Doesn't mean its history is wrong, but you have to read it carefully to be able to discern what was going on. Mark gives us in his account the time. It doesn't really give us a time. He just talks about it. And as he talks about the story, I believe it's for a purpose. Because before he gives us the story, we see the scribes and Pharisees talking about what is going on and how can we get this Jesus? How can we capture him? How can we get him out of the way? And then the story is given about Mary. And then the story continues about the scribes and Pharisees and Judas as he prepares to betray the Lord. I believe Mark's intent is to give us a comparison. It's to teach us some theology. Because there's one named Judas who is always styled as one of the 12. Always. Yes, he was a thief, but he had been there for everything that all the rest of the disciples had been there for. See, he had seen the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. He had seen Peter walk on water. He had been involved in preaching the gospel of the kingdom in the great Galilean ministry. He had seen all of these things. He had heard the teaching of Jesus Christ. He was there at the Sermon on the Mount. He was there when the Lord raised the widow's son. He was there when he saw the miracles taking place. He had heard the same teaching of the other 11, one of the 12. And yet, among the 12, none of them understood the perfume and the alabaster bottle. None of them understood really about the death of Jesus Christ. They didn't even want to talk about it much now. But Judas is something of a parenthesis to the story of Mary. And yet Mary's story is full of great teaching for us. So Mark chapter 14 is where we're going to take you. I want to give you something free today. I know all of this is basically free, but I want to give you this little thing that is really a fascinating input prior to the story of Mark chapter 14 in Mark chapter 13. I need to give you this because it just gives you one little twist to an understanding of watching. We as believers are challenged to watch. And the Old Testament saints that were alive during Christ's ministry and then looking forward to the Old Testament type of saints in the tribulation need the reminder to watch in the midst of all of that prophecy that the Lord was talking about. And we showed you back in the earlier part that they were to watch and behold and keep their eyes open. Back in verse 4 of chapter 13, take heed that no one deceives you. Verse 9, but watch out for yourselves. Now we come to verse 32, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray. For you do not know when the time is. This is true of the rapture, which we look forward to. And for their day, as they look forward to the return, the second coming of Christ, it will be more so for them. Watch. Keep your eyes open. For you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave his authority to his servants and to each his work. Remember we talked about the idea of everybody having a job, to each his work. Every believer has got a call from God and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, this is the application, watch. What I wanted to share with you is this. He uses the term doorkeeper. And there's a little bit of history that might give you a little picture of this. This comes from Wiersbe's commentary on the book of Mark. Listen closely to this. These are exhorted to watch. The word here is Gregorio. The word we get Gregory from. Watch, watcher. And a different word from the one translated watch in verse 33. Agruo, that the former speaks of the sleeping man arousing himself, while the latter merely conveys the idea of wakefulness. The latter adds to the idea of wakefulness the notion of alertness. So watch, not just be awake, but keep your eyes open, be alert. It's like somebody who's on watch in the military. Be alert. Vincent's note is helpful. The apostles are thus compared with the doorkeepers of verse 34. And the night season is in keeping with the figure. In the temple, during the night, the captain of the temple made his rounds, and the guards had to rise at his approach and salute him in a particular manner. Sounds rather militaristic. Any guard found sleeping on duty was beaten or his garments set on fire. Can you picture this? Compare Revelation 16:15. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. The preparations for the morning service required all to be early astir. So there was a reason in the temple to be wakeful, because everything had to be ready. It had to work like clockwork, and because this was God's service. The superintending priest might knock at the door at any moment. The rabbis used almost the very words in which Scripture describes the unexpected coming of the Master. Sometimes he comes at the cock crowing, sometimes a little earlier, sometimes a little later. He came and knocked and they opened to him. The words "when the time is" of verse 33 are defined in their context as the time of the return of the Master, namely the second advent of the Messiah to Israel. It's a fascinating little section where our Lord is speaking to not only the disciples, but then speaking also to Old Testament saints, then the tribulation saints. He's covering all this territory and he's talking to us. "I say to you, I say to all, watch." And that idea is that we're about the business of the King of Kings. We're about the business of eternal life. We're about His service. Where is this temple today for you and me? It's our bodies. We need to be living in watchfulness and wakefulness. Be aware! Be awake and alert! Because we don't know when the Master is returning. When things are ready. The rapture for us is the next thing on the prophetic clock. For them, in the tribulation age, watch, no matter how weary you get. And tonight as we look through Revelation, you're going to see some of the terrors of the day in chapters 6 through 9 as they begin the great tribulation time is being investigated. They're going to be war weary, and yet God's call to them is watch. Be alert. Be ready. The Lord is returning. That's true for us. We need to have the same thing. Well, we come to chapter 14 now that we're done all the free stuff, and bring you to this little section where there are essentially six things that we're going to find. First of all, the poignancy of the time in verse 1. We'll find the pains of the religious leaders, verses 1 and 2. Then the perfume that is extravagant in verse 3. Then there is this protest, this forceful protest in verses 4 and 5. The permanence of her worship, verses 6 through 9. And finally, the promise of the guilty in verses 10 and 11. The poignancy of the time, verse 1, the pains of the religious leaders, the perfume that is extravagant in verse 3, the forceful protest in verses 4 and 5, the permanence of her worship, verses 6 through 9, and the promise of the guilty in verses 10 through 11. Well, let's look first of all at the poignancy of the time in verse 1 of chapter 14 of the book of Mark. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes thought how they might take him. The poignancy of the time. Now, John tells us that the work of Mary, this wiping his feet with her hair and the pouring of the perfume upon him, took place 6 days before the Passover. Well, chronologically in the book of Mark, we're past that. So it's like Mark is backing up the truck a little bit when he talks about Mary. But the poignancy of the time is it's Passover era. It's the Passover time, the preparations for this. You go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, and you begin reading about the Passover time. And of course, it's a reminder to the Israelites of what was taking place every time Passover came. It was a reminder to them of what took place in Egypt when God removed them from slavery and brought them into liberty and life and brought them into their own land. And so that Passover Day, the tenth of the plagues that came upon the Egyptians, was the loss of their firstborn. And in order to be able to have the preservation of the firstborn, the children of Israel had to bring a lamb, a perfect lamb, into their household, had to have that perfect lamb living with them, had to have that perfect lamb free of blemish so that it could be sacrificed in picture of the work of Jesus Christ at that Passover time. And the blood had to be shed of that lamb. And they had to partake of that lamb for the family dinner. And that blood had to be sprinkled or dashed upon the top and the side of the doorpost of the children of Israel so that when the death angel came into the land of Egypt and was taking all of the unbelievers firstborn as that grand plague came through Egypt, there was a preservation of the firstborn within the house, under the sign and the seal of the blood of that lamb. And so that Passover meal from that day forward was a reminder of God buying them out of the slave market of Egypt. And the picture of the ransom, the purchase price, was that shed blood of that lamb, picturing the shed blood of Jesus Christ, buying us out of the slave market of sin. You know, it's interesting, and if you were watching the news list last week, there was this vile individual who was speaking in a public school. And he was speaking against, bullying. And in the process of speaking against bullying, he began to bully Christianity. What an upside down head. What an unregenerate individual. And in the process of doing so, because he was from a certain point of view, this individual began attacking the Bible and says, you know, it allows for slavery. You know what? Slavery exists even to this day. It is a horrible thing. However, the Bible recognizes the principle of it, and in the process of recognizing it, teaches you and I that we were born in slavery to sin. We need to understand its truth, and Christians cannot be embarrassed because the world is an ugly place. And the Bible uses the ugliness of the world to picture the ugliness of our sin. It's there. We were in the slave market of sin. And so blood had to be shed in order for that firstborn to be released and given a ransom. And so it is with Jesus Christ. He had to die so that you and I can live. There was no other way. If there was another way, don't you think God would have taken it? There was no other way. The precious, spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to die for yours and my sinful, vile self and pay for our sin. It's an ugly thing. But it's also a grace gift. You cannot earn and merit that kind of love. And that's what John 3:16 is all about. For God so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is grace. You can't earn that. And of course, that's what we find in this picture of the ugliness of mankind. Here, with that principle of ransoming, the principle of being bought out of slavery and sin, these who were the keepers of the truth, and that's why we went back to Mark 14. I mean, they went to such pains, Mark 13, went to such pains to teach us about watching. Because the work of God, that honoring of God and the worship of God is so important. And yet in the midst of all of these preparations and all the lambs coming in and the city burgeoning, some think that the city of Jerusalem doubled in population during this feast of Passover and the feast then of the unleavened bread that followed it. There was just a crowd and throng of people coming in. These who were faithful, these who were worshiping. And we just read about what happened. When the Lord had raised Lazarus, people began to believe. And they trusted in Him. They were trusting His work. They knew something was different. And of course, that grand day of the entering into Jerusalem and the triumphal entry was a marvelous day as people cried out, "Blessed is Jehovah, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." So here they were in this poignant time, trying to craft a way of causing His downfall. Look at the pains of the religious leaders, verses 1 and 2. After the 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests, the scribes, thought how they might take Him by trickery and put Him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Talk about the pains. These were the plans, the things they were trying to work out and figure out. He says, the chief priests, the scribes, it was actually Caiaphas' house where they were meeting. And they were discussing these matters. Take Him. This is taken by force. And to do so by trickery, by machinations, by figuring out some way of just hoodwinking Him and capturing Him and find a way. And so they, in their brilliance and in their minds, in the midst of all the preparations that were going on to remind them of God's grace and God's majesty and His power and His covenant loyal love, they turn around and they try to find the way of destroying the King of Kings. Their Messiah, their competition. It was out of jealousy they were doing these things. But look at the pain. Not only to take Him by trickery, but to put Him to death. Put an end to it. They didn't want to just sideline Him and marginalize Him. They wanted Him dead and out of their way. There was a murder in their hearts. Believers, we're looking in our soul as we look at this. Without Jesus Christ, that's who we are. We have no right for pride. We are undone, lost without Jesus Christ. It's pretty ugly. Mankind is an ugly flesh nature which came from Adam, and it has become multiplied through us in our behaviors and thinking and what we do, and we were born that way. Only by the grace of God are we transformed. Verse 2, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. God had prophesied when his son was going to die. There was a picture that is established in the death of that lamb. God determined when there would be. They say, not during the feast. God says, during the feast. Guess who won? Guess what God did is he made sure it was accomplished as he said it would be. Because of his great love. There is no other reason for that. God's love. So we find there is a poignancy of the time. We find the pains of these religious leaders. And in the middle of this, Mark says, let me tell you something, a story of something that shows on one hand the barrenness of a life without Christ, and on the other hand shows you the blessing of a life with Christ, the giving of her all. Look at verse 3, the extravagance of the perfume. Being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. We're given interesting information here. They were at the house of Simon the leper, probably someone who had been healed by Jesus Christ, because if he was a leper currently, they couldn't come into his house. There were rules about this. And so apparently the Lord had healed him, but he was remembered for what had happened to him. Why did Mark not tell us the name when John did? Well, perhaps when Mark wrote, Mary was still alive, and John wrote, she might not have been. And so it may very well be not the name so much that's important in Mark's mind as much as trying to tell us about the gift of what was being given, this very costly perfume. You notice what it says here. It says very costly oil of spikenard. In the Greek language, it's very poignant. In the English language, it goes just like that. You know, it's a very expensive oil, we would say. Well, in the Greek language, as Mark writes, he gives us this reminder of how impressive of a gift this is. It's costly, it's oil, and it's spikenard. Three things specifically are given to us. And it's within an alabaster flask. That alabaster flask, or what some people would call a box, was something that was very common in their day as far as trying to keep and maintain these oils. Spikenard was a unique thing. It's different than our, what we would look for in perfume. A lot of our perfumes to them would be so sweet and just kind of sickly sweet in their mind. You know, and all women know, there's like the high note, the mid note, the low note, all these things that are all part of perfumes, you know, and all these weird things. And, you know, the difference between, I guess, a certain kind of watered down perfume and then the really good stuff. And, you know, we have to learn all these things, right, guys, somehow? Somebody told us we had to. Well, anyway, perfumes. What was this very costly oil? Well, it wasn't just the eau de toilette, whatever it is you say. I'm not going to say that right because it's just, I'd have to turn in my man card. But it's not some kind of just simple spritzy type stuff. This is the oil. And in order to protect that oil, they would take alabaster rock and they would make a flask out of it. And it would be a flask often that would be shaped something like a tube with a hole down through the middle, and they would seal it with wax. When I was in Israel, I was able to pick up some alabaster, I bought two of these. Now, I brought the one that broke when we had our earthquake back in August. Fell off a shelf. So this is the one that broke, and I tried to seal it up a little bit with a little bit of goop. And so far, it's holding. But this is alabaster. It's a rather heavy rock. It's more like marble in its consistency. You'll find it often in the white color in places, I guess. And Egypt was a place well known for alabaster, and of course Israel, it was a very current thing in their day. This one has a very small hole down through the middle, and it's more decorative, I'm sure, than what they would have in their day, because it's been turned with a machine. But this is very easy to break. And the reason I brought it was to picture for you, because it's sort of marbly. When it drops, it breaks. You are not going to protect this and preserve this. It breaks. And so either they would find a way in their day to try to get that wax seal off, or they would break it like this woman did, like Mary did. And it would be the end of the alabaster. It would be the end of this. There's no way of containing what would have been within when it broke. And of course, this is a little bit thicker than what they would have manufactured in their day. But it was designed to protect. And apparently there's something about the rock kind of format that is something that protects the oil. You wouldn't want to have the oil be something that would leak out. You wouldn't want it to go rancid, but somehow there was a quality about the rock that would preserve it. So you'd buy this, and it was designed for special times, potentially for weddings. You find it back in the book of Song of Solomon being mentioned. Nard is another way it would be described. Do you know what the valerian plant? You ever heard of that? Apparently there's a... It comes from the root of a certain type of valerian plant from India. And you can still manufacture something like the smell of their day. It wouldn't be what you and I would think of as perfumey, but it would certainly be perfumey in the sense of what it's like for us guys to walk into a candle shop. You know, it's going to be a stronger smell. And yet it was something that was designed to picture devotion, like in a marriage, like at death. And so when we know about the death of Jesus Christ, they came with the spices, they came with the aloes, the myrrh and aloes, but they didn't bring the oils, which is also something that would be used at the time of death to try to put the oils and rub the oils on the body of the deceased loved one. Well, Mary knew she wasn't going to have a chance to do this. She apparently understood what the picture was of what Jesus Christ is talking about. He's talking about the death, dying the death of a criminal. Not this leisurely, protected time of taking care of a deceased loved one. So before he died, she made her choice. And she decided she was going to bring this costly oil of spikenard, and she was going to lavishly put it upon the Savior so that all around him would know of that devotion of her heart. And she gave, as you read in John, she took the oil and broke it upon his feet and rubbed his feet with her hair. Remember in those days, they didn't quite sit at chairs and like we do at a dinner or a banquet table. They reclined on couches, and so it was easy for her to come up behind him and to pour this oil upon him and to anoint him. So there's this lavish gift. The lavish gift is explained as we look at verse 3. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." 300 denarii, just imagine what this amounts to. 300 denarii is almost 365 days in a year. It's one day's pay is per day times 300. That's an expensive gift. You think about putting your entire salary, almost, for a year, into this oil. And that's what she brought. It wasn't simply just, let me get you the idiot toilet. This is the real stuff that she poured out lavishly. And it was gone. There's nothing, you cannot retain any of it. It is gone. 300 denarii. A lavish gift. Now, some were watching and heard what was going on, and that, of course, was the disciples that observed. There was Judas who became the spokesman, and there's a reason given in the book of John, chapter 12. But I think it's interesting. Back in the book of Matthew, when the story is recounted, it's the disciples. Here it says some. And you get to the book of John, it's Judas. Judas, one of the 12, spoke up. Why? Because he was a thief. He had his hand in the box, the treasury. Apparently, he'd been at it for a while. And I don't know if it was part of the impetus of betraying the Lord for 30 pieces of silver or what it was. But here was another way for him to have his hand in the pot. And so he becomes the spokesman for the disciples. Why wasn't this sold? See, it was very common in the Passover time to give money to the poor people. And the Lord it's not that the Lord doesn't care about poor people. He says, the poor are always going to be with you. And he's kind of quoting an Old Testament verse when he says this. But he says, the poor will always be around, but I will not be. There is a poignancy to the time in which I'm speaking to you. There is a purpose in this. And so he speaks specifically to Judas and defends Mary in her action and what she had done. So there's this forceful protest thrown at this woman. Can you imagine her feelings at this point in time, having given this lavish gift? Maybe she was immune to the feelings of what people said. I don't know. But I will say this, the Lord defended her. And that's an amazing thing. Look at verse 5. For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. There was an attack going on. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. Good works. You know, as Baptists, good Bible-believing Baptists, we don't talk much about good works in the sense that some think that that's how you get to heaven, by doing good works, good things, beautiful acts. But the reality is when you are born again, your life will show that you're truly born again by the behaviors you do. And so he's honoring in Mary's life having been someone who sat at the feet of Jesus Christ, having been the one who was drinking in what he said, understood what he was communicating. And so in honor of the fact that he would die and she would have no chance of showing that devotion, she came lavishly, no matter what anybody said, and poured out that ointment upon our Lord, that oil. And there was no way of saving any of it. And so Jesus Christ says about her that she had done a good thing. The noble, honorable, beautiful thing. Wasn't understood by anybody else there but Jesus. Isn't that amazing? He knew. He understood the value. He understood the purpose. He understood her heart. And he defended her and honored her with what he had done. Verse 7, for what she had done and what he did. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. He knew exactly what the purpose of this was. Now you want to know where the prophecy is fulfilled today? Verse 9. Assuredly I say to you, whenever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. We've fulfilled prophecy today. Isn't that amazing? And it's been happening for all these centuries. God honored her. You know, when people do things for the Lord, God honors that. Think about Abraham. Left everything he had. God made him the father of many nations. Think about the widow who came and her son was raised. God honored her. Think about what she said when she said, even the dogs are able to eat the crumbs from the table. Humility. And yet God honored that. You look through the scriptures and there are the sacrifices for God, and God never fails to honor those sacrifices. And that's what we find here. Everywhere the gospel goes. And I want you to be impressed with what the Lord says. He is, again, speaking prophecy. Everywhere the good news of my death, burial, and resurrection goes. He will not fail. And the gospel has been established. He says this before it's established. Everywhere the gospel goes, everywhere you take the gospel, everywhere in this world, throughout every century and every culture, when the gospel is given, this story stands as a tribute to her, but it stands out that it's the gospel good news that Jesus Christ was to die, be buried, and rise again so that we might live. How incredible is verse 9. I want to take you just in a few short little notices here with verses 10 and 11. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. Literally, Judas Iscariot, the one of the 12. It's interesting. He's pointed out. So we've got Mary on one hand, Judas on the other. Judas Iscariot, the one of the 12, came to betray him to them. Now, they had said not during the feast. God says, yes, during the feast. This is going to make their job easy. And when they heard it, they were glad, promised to give him money, so he thought how he might conveniently betray him. He presented himself to them. They accepted and worked the deal out. It's going to be 30 pieces of silver. It was the price in the Old Testament that essentially was equal to a wrongful death or a death by mistake. It was the penalty paid by a death by mistake. And Judas knew what he was doing, though Judas is also called the son of perdition back in the book of John 17. But Judas had seen everything. He had been a part, and he's always told to be one of the 12. He's one of the number. He was one of them. They did not, the believers, those disciples, did not even suspect him as the betrayer until a few moments after he left the final time when he parted from them. He was good at deceiving. One of the 12. I would like you and I to take a moment or two to think about these two different illustrations. One on one hand is Mary. One on the other hand is Judas. Mary had some advantages in listening to Christ. Judas had been there 3.5 years, following in the footsteps of the Savior. He knew how to be religious, knew how to do everything right. He was also, when he was left to himself, a thief. He was not regenerated. Couldn't be. Wasn't going to be. Had no intention to be. And yet there he was in the midst of the in crowd. He was one of the 12. The one of the 12. He didn't stand out as somebody who is, you know, there's something just not quite right about Judas. If anything, in this passage of Scripture, he stands out as their spokesman. And they accepted it. He was one of them. Thinks like we do. He's got bravery. He's speaking out like Peter does on many occasions. Here's Judas, one of the 12. And then there's Mary, on the other hand, who does something so lavishly, which the world will not understand. As a matter of fact, even those who should have understood didn't. She pours out and cannot retain any of what she gives. Which one's the believer? Which one should we be like? The religious one who knows all the answers and doesn't quite get everything right, and when nobody's looking is the sinner? Should we be like that? Or should we be like the Mary who gives everything and cannot retain anything, but gives it to the Lord at the appropriate time because she understands what He's doing, because she's clued in because she's listened. And she's seeking to have full devotion for Christ. There's nothing else she can do, but what it says she could do, she did. And she gave lavishly with nothing held back. Believers, talk about brokenness. The brokenness of the alabaster bottle. But also the brokenness of the fact that she's been bought with a price. She's not the one that was Luke chapter 7, I think it was, where the sinner came and anointed Christ, who had been saved from a terrible life. This is Mary, who had been the brother of Lazarus and of Martha, and who loved of the Lord. He'd been in her house many times. She's a good woman, and she does a good thing, because she understands, she's learned, and she gives everything. Believers, who should we be? Now, though none of us wants to be a Judas, is there a little bit of Judas in your life? Is there a way in which you're just holding on to that little bit of sin, you're playing the game well, but God knows better? Is there a little better way in which you can be Mary and give fully to the Lord who you are? Be done with sin, understanding who He is, and honor Him. Let's not be guilty of playing the religious game. Let us be faithful in worshiping like Mary did, lavishly. I'm going to give you a few moments to bow your head and speak to the Lord and allow you to worship Him in the next few moments, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, I thank You for the precious things we have found in the Word, the reminder that what we do You notice and You honor and You understand when we do it for You. We thank You for the reminder, too, that Judas, though he had every advantage and every opportunity of knowing that Jesus Christ was who He said He was, that He is the Savior, the Messiah, yet in his sinful heart he did what he did, because he was not transformed, not regenerated. Father, if there's one here who's been exposed to the Word of God, though the one here hasn't had all the advantages of Judas, yet, Father, we're reminded that Judas did not rise to the occasion all by himself. Father, neither can we. We need to be redeemed, ransomed, rescued by the great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may that one who might not know You as Savior today be convicted and brought to that conviction point where they say, I need to throw myself upon the mercy of God and cry out, I'm a sinner, lost and undone. Father, rescue me, save me. I pray that you'll open their heart today to that gospel. And by your grace, you will plant within them new life and let them go forth from here transformed, being born again from above. For believers, Father, if we have been resembling Judas in some way, whether the hidden ways of the life and flesh and heart, where we've got that favorite or secret sin that we just have not forsaken, I pray that we confess it and stand before you and thirst after you for repentance and strive before you for the grace that will remove that sin from our lives. Cause us to be like Mary. Teach us, Father, to be humble and teach us to give, even though others might not understand. Give unabashedly, unashamedly, and give of our lives fully into your hands. I would pray especially for young people today that their lives that are beautiful before them, it might be that which they are convinced and convicted to hand over to you lavishly. Say, Lord, whatever you want, whatever you do, I know that that sacrifice of life will be honored by you. Father, we thank you for the lessons of this day. May they work deeply within us, and I thank you for the word. In Jesus' name, amen.